Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I will not be leading you in singing this morning. Yeah, bummer is right. But we're switching up the service this morning. Some of you probably read that on a City Post announcement that we're going to have the music on the back end of the service. And some of you are like, well, why would you do that? Just to mess with you. That's really the only reason. I just wanted to see how many people we could annoy that like to come late and skip the singing because they want to come first and come later to hear the sermon. So this is for, well, I see technically they're not here yet. So even though I'm speaking to them, they're not even in here. So now that's not the reason. But that's not really the reason. Rodney and I were talking, and we were talking about the nature of the message, and we're going through this Old Testament walkthrough, and it's kind of dark, and it's kind of depressing, and it's kind of gloom and doom, prophets, sin, judgment, repentance, and all of that. But it ends on a real high note, and so Rodney suggested, well, why don't we do this? Why don't we use the end of the service as a time to offer our praise to God for what he's delivered us from, as opposed to doing that on the front end and then looking at the gospel. So that's the reason we're switching things up a little bit. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. You see, worship is always a response. It's always a response to the good news of what God has already done for us. So this morning, we are going to spend our time on the back end of the service responding through singing at the end of the message. If you're a visitor this morning, welcome to Grace Community Church. You can find a comment card or a connection card in the seat pocket in front of you. If you have questions regarding how to get involved in a small group, what youth group events we have, or anything and everything. If you have a prayer request, if you'd like information on how to get to know Christ and what it looks like to have a spiritual relationship with him, encourage you to fill this out, and you can drop it off in the wicker basket in the back. It's right there. It's labeled. It says connection cards. You can drop that in there. We can pray for you. We can answer your questions or whatever your needs are. If you're also a visitor, you'll notice we don't pass the plate here, but that's not because we don't believe that giving of our financial resources is not an important act of worship. It is a very important act of worship. We just choose to do it differently. We choose to do it through offering boxes in the back, or you can give online. And if you're a guest, please don't feel obligated. But if you're a regular attender and you're a part of Grace Community Church, we'd ask you to prayerfully go before the Lord. That's between you and him. And ask the Lord, what would you have me do in worship in this area? So that's a little bit of information on that. Also, in terms of serving and in terms of worship, our service to the Lord is also an act of worship. And at Grace Community Church, whether you're the downtown campus in Iowa City or whether you're here this morning in North Liberty, any given Sunday requires 400 or more people to volunteer and serve so you can sit and sing and participate in worship. So first of all, shout out to anybody who's serving. Thank you for serving. And for those of you who have been coming to Grace for a while and you're not yet serving, there's plenty of opportunities and tons of different ways that you can get involved in service. One of those that we particularly have a need for right at this moment is children's ministry. Currently, we're 10 short on the North Liberty campus and 10 volunteers short on the downtown campus, and we start up our children's ministries here really soon. Look at that. That's really convenient. There it is. That's what we need right now. If you have questions and you say, you know what, I'm willing to throw my hat in the ring and get involved and serve in that way, talk to Cindy, and there's her phone number. You can also stop out at the, there's a table out front, and you can pick up a flyer in terms of how to get involved in that. So moving on, let's get back to the word here. We're going to start a new series next week. And that new series is on the life of Daniel in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, when kingdoms collide. And the reason we're doing this series is because as believers in the United States of America in 2016, it's very important that you and we understand how to follow Christ in a culture that predominantly does not share our beliefs. I don't know if you've noticed, but the United States of America is becoming less and less a quote-unquote Christian nation. It's debatable. Many people would say it's never been a Christian nation. Doesn't matter what you think on that. The bottom line is we're not in the majority. So the question is, how do you and I, followers of Christ, live out our faith in a culture which is actually becoming increasingly more hostile towards following Christ? And Daniel is a great, great study on how to follow Jesus in a culture that does not share our beliefs and our values. But to get there, we spent a couple messages. Actually, this is message number two, a very short series called Prelude to Daniel. And that's basically an Old Testament overview to bring us up to speed with Daniel, so that a lot of people, if you're like me, you weren't raised in a church home. You didn't go to Sunday school. You didn't see the flannel graph picture of Noah and the ark and so forth. When I came to Grace Community Church in 1988, Genesis was a rock group that Phil Collins was a lead singer for. I did not understand what was in the Old Testament, kind of knew a little bit about the New Testament. It had something to do with Jesus being the Son of God. Other than that, I was completely clueless. And if you're like me, it's important that you have some context. And so that's what we're giving this morning. Last week, Dr. Gilbaugh did part one, and he covered the following: creation, that God created everything. If it exists, he created it, including humanity. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the author says, Moses says that God says, "Let us make man in our image." So he created man in his image, male and female, he created them. We're created in the image of God to bear his image and to reflect his glory. But Genesis 3 records that man chose to go his own way, rebelled against God, and went his own direction and set a course for death and destruction. They were given one stinking command, just one. That tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're forbidden to eat that, for on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan tempts Adam and Eve specifically, and then she falls and she gives the fruit to her husband and he falls as well, literally knowing that they were rebelling against God. And so sin enters the world. And then you see the gospel start to emerge. Now the gospel is God's plan to redeem a fallen humanity. It's not plan B. It's not like God's like, oops, didn't see this coming. What am I going to do now? It's no, this is what he decided before the foundations of the world that he would do, not if men rebelled, but when they rebelled, and that was he would call a people to himself, and through those people, the line of Christ would emerge, and a Messiah would someday come, and he would crush the serpent's head, he would defeat death, he would defeat sin, and he would redeem God's people. And that is what Gilbaugh took us up through last week with the patriarchs, namely the patriarch Abraham. So we're going to take it from there, from the patriarchs on, in our Old Testament overview. So if you would like to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to start right there. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll pray and then we'll get right into it. So in Hebrews 11, verse 39 and 40, just two verses, speaking of all the Old Testament followers of God, this includes all of them who are faithful to the Lord, the author of Hebrews sums up their situation this way: "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the rest of the Old Testament this morning, we see individuals who followed you faithfully, and sometimes they fell flat on their face because of their own rebellion and their own wickedness. And Lord, even though they looked forward to a hope that they did not yet possess in the person and the coming of Christ, we look back on your sending of your Son, and we're thankful that you sent your Son to redeem us from our sin, to conquer death. Thank you that he rose again on the third day. And Father, we pray that as we look at these Old Testament passages, that we would clearly see the gospel in every page. And Father, that our hope would be placed in that same Christ that came and died and was resurrected. And Father, I just pray that you'd bring glory to yourself through the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we left off with the patriarch. The patriarch being Abraham. Abraham then had a son, Isaac. Isaac then had 12 sons, Joseph being one of those sons. And so what we're going to do now is we are going to do a quick overview of how we got from Abraham to Moses. So let's quickly look at this. First of all, Jacob has his 12 sons, the youngest of which at the time is Joseph. He tends to favor Joseph. He tends to cater to Joseph. And the older brothers are sick and tired of their little whiny brother having all these dreams and all these visions and dad favoring him. And so they sell him into slavery and they tell dad that Joseph is dead. He goes into Egypt as a slave, rises as an apprentice into Potiphar's house, and then Potiphar's wife starts hitting on him, come to bed with me. He is righteous. He shuns her, and hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And so she has it out for him, cries rape. Potiphar throws him into the dungeon. He's there for a number of years, and he's able to interpret dreams of two individuals, one of which is the cupbearer, and the other is the baker for Pharaoh. One of them is released. Years later, Pharaoh is having an awful dream and says, you know what? There was this guy in prison, and he has the ability to interpret dreams. Fast forward, he interprets this dream. Famine is coming to the entire region, and here's what you should do. Pharaoh says, you're pretty awesome. God has given you something special. You're my second in command. Fast forward. All of that has come to fruition. There has been famine, but Egypt is prosperous. They've been storing away grain under Joseph's direction. And now his brothers, Joseph's brothers, come from Canaan, that is modern-day Israel, down into Egypt to buy grain. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. I'm going to fast forward through this whole situation. He tips his hat. Hey, I'm your brother, the one you sold into slavery. They're freaked out. Don't worry. I've forgiven you. Hey, why don't you bring the family down here where there's food? So the family packs up and they get in there on their camels and they move to Egypt. That family, Jacob, his 12 sons, they become a nation over time. They grow, they multiply, they marry, they have kids, and that little family becomes over a million strong within in Egypt. So they're a nation within an nation within a nation. The Pharaoh at the time, it says in the beginning of Exodus chapter 1, that a new Pharaoh came about who didn't remember Joseph. This is 400 years later. Now, think of this in terms of our own contemporary history. This is much, much longer than the history of the United States. So a Pharaoh arises that doesn't remember Joseph, doesn't know anything about him, and sees this little Hebrew nation of a million strong within Egypt as a threat. So he begins to subjugate them to hard labor, to slave labor, building of the pyramids, building of this, building of that, and to oppress them, seeing them as a threat, determines that any male child born should be thrown into the Nile, killed and thrown into the Nile. At that moment, Israel, under their oppression, cries out to God, deliver us, O God. And it says in Exodus chapter 2 that God heard their cries and remembered his covenant with Abraham. Remember Genesis chapter 12? I will make you a great nation, and those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So God remembers his covenant with Israel, or with Abraham. That does not mean that for those 400 years, God was playing solitaire and forgot. Oh my goodness, that's right. I forgot about Israel. That's not what it means. When it says he remembers, it means that the Israelites called out in prayer, claiming a promise, and then that prayer and that promise were connected, and then God began to act on that. And he raised up Moses. He raised up Moses, who lived in the household of Pharaoh, when he discovered that he was, but chose to be identified when he was an adult with his own people, And then Moses, a whole burning bush thing, and he come back, and now God is going to use him to deliver his people. So you can find all that in Genesis all the way through Exodus chapter 19. Now, if that was quick for you and you think, I wish you could go in depth, I would encourage you to get onto our website, www.gracebe3.org. Click media, click sermons. We have done a whole series on Genesis foundations. That's chapter 1 through 11. We've done an entire series on the life of Abraham. That's chapter 12, I think, through 24. And we've done an entire series on the life of Joseph, which is chapter 25 through the end of Genesis. So we've covered all of that, and we have also done a series on the Ten Commandments, which we're going to look at here in just a second. So if you're like, I wish we could go deeper, I encourage you, you can go deeper, and you can check out what we did years ago on all of those different services. Okay, so here we go. Now we're going to move into the phase of the Old Testament history known as the Exodus. The Exodus. God uses Moses, he brings him back, and he confronts Pharaoh. He confronts Pharaoh. Let my people go. Ain't going to happen. Let my people go. Ain't going to happen. Nile turns to blood. Flies, frogs, gnats, darkness, hail. The 10 plagues. And the final plague is the plague of the firstborn. So turn in Exodus to chapter 12. I'm just going to skip through this. Not every verse, but a few verses, and bring you up to speed. It's important you understand the Passover, key moment in history for the nation of Israel. Chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Static. He didn't say static, but if we could just shut that monitor off, that'd be great. We have a sound guy back there. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Now, let me tell you what they did with the lamb. So here's what you can do with a lamb. You're going to take that lamb. That lamb has to be perfect. It can't be deformed in any way. It can't have any blemishes. You need a spotless lamb. You're going to take that lamb. You're going to slit its throat. You're going to drain its blood, and you're going to take that blood, and you're going to wipe that blood on the doorposts and the header of your house. And then you're going to roast that lamb, and you're going to eat that lamb. You're going to consume it with your whole family. You're going to eat all of it. You're not going to leave any of it uneaten. And then I'm going to send the angel of the Lord, the angel of death, and he's going to pass over all of Egypt. And he is going to take the firstborn of every household, whether that's a human household or whether that's a dog, a cat, or an ox, or a lamb, Egyptian or Israel, and he will take the life of every firstborn, but he will pass over any home who is marked with the blood of the lamb. Now look at verse 12. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men, man and beast, and all of the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now look at verse 13 again. What is the blood? He says it's a what? He calls it something. The blood is a sign. Now what do signs do? They point the way. Who's it a sign for? What's it say? What's the text say? The sign is for whom? To you. This, you say, well, I thought it was a sign for the angel. The angel knows, but this is a sign to remind Israel that for them to be delivered, it's going to require the blood of a sacrifice. You will not be delivered unless blood has been shed. This is a sign to point the way. This becomes a yearly ritual that all Jews were commanded to observe and still do. Still do. Not the marking of the blood, but they remember the Passover when they were delivered, their people were delivered from Egypt all those years ago. So that's to be a sign to point to something. That's what signs do. They point to something. They draw attention to something. In this case, it's to draw attention to something that would happen long into the future in the coming of a perfect lamb who would shed his life and give his life for his people. So, that's the Passover. Now, from there, they undergo the ritual, the Passover. They mark the doorposts and the header, and the angel of death comes, and Pharaoh says, you know what? Fine, just take all of our stuff and leave. And so the entire nation of Israel rises up and they leave. And you know the story. As far as Hollywood's portrayed it, you have Charlton Heston and you have Christian Bale. Christian Bale, I actually refuse to see it. I heard it so bad. Charlton Heston is not bad, although it's kind of cheesy. If you're into media, I would recommend the animated version, The Prince of Egypt. It is far and away the best of all three. But we're not looking at media versions here. We're looking at the Bible, the Word of God. And here's what happens. They go through the Red Sea. All of Pharaoh's army is destroyed. And now they're on the backside of the Red Sea in the wilderness. And now they are a people. And God gives to them his law. Now this is the significant change. This is a new chapter in the history of God's people. He gives them the law. Before this moment, there aren't any commandments. Okay, there aren't any commandments. There's not any thou shalt. But after this, in the giving of the law, there are. So the law, Exodus chapter 23, they're in the wilderness. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and he comes down with the Ten Commandments. And here's how they start. Turn in Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read for you the Ten Commandments, and then I'll make some comments on them. Exodus 20. And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. You shall do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. That's the Ten Commandments. And that is what all of the laws of Judeo-Christian culture are based upon, or at least until the Supreme Court decided they weren't. But anyway, that's a total different sermon for another time. So there's the law. There's the law. Now I want us to look at verse 2 here. This is crucial because this sets up our understanding of the purpose of the law. The Lord spoke all these words, and here's what he said. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let me summarize that. It looks this way. What he's saying is this. I'm your God. You were once bound in slavery, but I delivered you with my mighty outstretched arm. I took you out of the land of slavery. I'm the one who did that. I accomplished all of that. Therefore, because I'm your God and I saved you, I want you to worship me exclusively. Do you see the order? Now obey these laws. It works in that order. I'm God. You're not. You're lost. I saved you. Now I want you to worship me because I'm God and because I saved you. And here's what worship looks like. It looks like obedience. Do you understand the order? Let me show you what the order is not. You ready? I am God. You are man. If you obey these commandments and prove yourself to be super awesome, then I'll save you and you can be on my team. That's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't show up in the New Testament. It's woven throughout the entire scriptures. Do you see the order here? When does salvation occur? Before or after the law? Before. I delivered you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, worship me. Do you see that? Worship is always a response to something which God has wrought in us apart from our ability to do anything. This is the gospel. And it was seen in the Old Testament, although not 2020 vision. It's foreshadowed. Christ would accomplish all that, but nonetheless, you still see that thread all the way through. So let's take a look, a little deeper look, at the law and what it is. The law. In Leviticus, you have Exodus, and then you have Leviticus. Leviticus spells out the law in a little bit more detail. Well, actually, a lot bit more detail. And in chapter 20, God says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, your God. And jump ahead to verse 26. You see that repeated again. He says, you shall be holy to me. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So you see how this works? God saved them, delivered them, made them his own. He says, because you are my people and I saved you, I want you to be holy like I'm holy. I'm holy. You're my people. I want you to reflect my glory. I want you to reflect my image. So if I'm holy, I want you to be holy. Now, what does holiness mean? Holiness, the word holy, simply means to be set apart. It means to be set apart. It means to be distinct. It means to be different. So God wants Israel to be different from the surrounding nations. He wants them to be characterized by his law, his character, his purposes. That's what holiness means. Now, in the law, there's two components to the law. First of all is the moral law. The moral law describes God doesn't have characters, God's character, and what that holiness looks like. And there's two elements to that. First of all, there's commands that pertain to our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. I don't want you to make any image or anything representing me or anything else and worship that. I don't want you to take my name in vain. And I want you to remember the Sabbath, that I created the world in 6 days and then I rested. And I want you to rest and find your rest in me. Okay, those are all vertical in terms of how they're carried out. Then there are horizontal commandments, commandments that pertain to our relationship with one another. It starts with the first relationship that you ever have with another human being, and that's with your mom and dad. Honor your father and mother. And then it gives you a couple other things to think about. Don't take stuff from each other. And don't kill each other. Don't hurt each other. And stop telling each other lies. And don't desire that which belongs to someone else that isn't yours. Because these are basic commandments on how to get along with people. So that's the essence of the law. That's the moral law. That's the moral law. And then there is another aspect which you see especially prevalent in the Old Testament, and that's ceremonial law. These are acts which are prescribed by God that unholy people should take in order to approach a holy God. This includes things like, for Israel, ceremonial washing, how to wash up before coming before the Lord, how to be cleansed of any specific impurities, dietary restrictions, what you can eat, what you can eat, knowing that you're to come before a holy God and you're unholy, and similar to the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, there is also the different sacrificial systems. You shall not come before me without an offering, God says. Unholy people cannot approach a holy God without a sacrifice. So there's the sacrificial system. Burnt offerings, the taking of lambs, goats, and bulls, and sacrificing them, and symbolically transferring the sin of Israel onto those innocent sacrifices so that they could come before God. Now, let me ask you this question. Did the ceremonial washing ever cleanse anybody from their sin? No. Did the sacrifices of rams, bulls, and goats, did that ever technically remove sin from any human heart? No, and yet God still required it. God still required it. Again, all of these things are foreshadowing the coming of Christ, who would bear sin, and that sin would literally cleanse, or rather that sacrifice would literally cleanse, not just symbolically, but it would literally cleanse from sin. Okay, so that's the law. Now we're going to move into a segment of history where Israel conquers the land 40 years later. Joshua takes them into Canaan. They conquer the land. They drive out the inhabitants of the land. They set up shop there. They demand and clamor for a king, even though God says you shouldn't have a king. They say, now we want a king because we're Israel. We always want what you don't want for us. He says, fine, I'll give you a king, and he's going to be a jerk, and then I'm going to raise up another king, and he's not going to be a jerk, and he's going to be awesome, and his descendants will be on the throne forever. And so you basically, that was about a 30-second overview of about 400 years, but here we go, and now we have King David. He's a good dude. He's not perfect. You can read 2 Samuel, I think 11 and 12, where his biggest blunder is mentioned, but that's for another sermon, another time. And you start to see the prophets come forward. The prophets were individuals. They were not kings. They were men appointed by God to remind Israel of certain things. Number one, that God is God. We are not. We've been saved. He wants us to exclusively worship him. That's what the prophets are always reminding the people of Israel to do. Worship him exclusively. You shall have no other gods before me. So that's the prophet's calling, is to call Israel to stop worshiping things which are not God and return to worshiping God, which is God. So that's God's desire. First of all, exclusive worship. Already covered that in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then the prophets would always point out specifically what Israel's sin was. Turn to Isaiah, probably the most well-known prophet in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to give you a little snippet here so you can see a little bit of that. Isaiah chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know me. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. So verse 4, what's their sin? What have they done? They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. To forsake something means to turn from it. So God says, I want your exclusive worship. And they say, you know what, God, I'm going to worship you, but I'm going to worship this God also, which is really not a God. This is the sin of idolatry. Now, in our context, some of you are like, yawn, this Old Testament history stuff is really fascinating, but I have a lunch appointment and I'd like to get there. We don't do idols anymore. Really? Really? No, you may not have a shrine devoted to Baal, which you sacrifice chickens to in your garage. If you do, you need serious help. But here's the thing. The heart of man is an idol factory. It's always turning from God to something else that we find our hope in. That's the essence of idolatry. Here's how you know you're an idolater. Every sin, see, idolatry is the sin beneath all sins. The sin of idolatry is the breaking of the first commandment. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods besides me. That That word which is translated besides, it means next to, on the right, to the left, in front of, behind, underneath, above, in the general vicinity of. That's what it means. God is saying, you shall have no other gods in the general vicinity or ballpark of me ever. I'm it. I exclusively demand and I deserve your worship. You shall not be devoted to anything else except me. And when people are devoted to something other than God, they give their hearts to that thing they are devoted to, and that becomes the object of their affection, the object of their worship. So do you want to find out what your idols are? Here's how you find out what your idols are. Don't raise your hand, this is a rhetorical question. Has anyone sinned within the last 7 days? I'm going to go with a yes. All of you, right? All of us have sinned in some way in the last 7 days. Do you realize that idolatry is the undergirding sin of the sin which you're thinking of? Here's how you find out what the idol is. I will sin in order to get blank. Whatever you're willing to sin in order to get, or if threatened, you'll sin in order to keep, that's your functional God. That's the God you've placed beside Jesus. So, see, you can be a follower of Christ and still be guilty of idolatry. This is common. Israel did it all the time. They were devoted. They didn't say, you know what, that whole Moses guy, what a joke. There's no God. There's only Baal. No, that's not the way they operated. They had the temple. They were making sacrifices to God. They were doing all the hoop jumping of the ceremonial law. But their hearts were devoted to that which they believed would bring them real significance and real satisfaction. And you see that played out. You see that played out in our lives as well. Let's say that a young woman has her heart on the affection of a young studly man. And she loves Jesus. Don't get me wrong. She loves Jesus, or he loves Jesus, but he has his heart set upon her. And both of them love Jesus, but they know or believe they cannot be happy unless they possess this person. So what are they willing to do to keep that person? Whatever that other person wants them to do. And you see, this is why people fall into sexual immorality and so forth and so on. We will sin in order to get or to keep whatever we believe is the most important thing. And that's just idolatry played out. Now, substitute money instead of sex, substitute popularity, substitute power, substitute achievement. In order for me to be significant, I must have X, and this is in my way. Therefore, I will kick this out of the way and I will sin. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. New Testament, give you an example of this. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Isn't it this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you don't have, so you murder, you covet, and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Well, you don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your own passions. And then look at verse 4, hone in on that. Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, if you were paying attention, for those of you that were reading along, did you notice James mention sexual immorality anywhere in verses 1 through 4? Did you see it? Do you know why you didn't see it? Because it's not there. He's not talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about spiritual adultery. In other words, what he's saying is the reason you guys fight all the time is because you believe that that thing which you are most devoted to, you have to have, and your spouse, your children, your roommate or whatever, they're in your way. And so that's why you want to kill them. That's why you want to put your hands around your teenage son and choke the life out of him. Because he's preventing you, and that's why he's rebelling against you, Dad, because he believes that you are preventing him from fulfillment. This is all human conflict. All of the other commandments are broken because the first one is always broken. Your desires. Our affections are misplaced. So the prophets are always pointing that out. And then they say, here's the deal. It's the sin beneath the sin. And there's consequences for that sin beneath the sin. Isaiah says, you are sick. You are sore from head to foot. You're covered with sores. You reap what you sow. When you set your affections on that which is not God and you worship other gods, you don't necessarily have to call them gods, but these are the things you devote yourself to derive happiness from. Here's the deal. We always sacrifice to that which we worship. Always. It's a universal law. Universal law. So you will sacrifice and you will harm yourself and you will harm others. And with Israel, because of this, God gave them over to their enemies and their nation declined. And he calls them to repent. He says, forsake those idols and turn back to me. But here's the question. How does someone who's guilty of spiritual adultery, how do we repent? How do we forsake sin and turn back to the God that we've forsaken? Some people have this idea that, you know, well, fear of punishment, that's what leads to repentance. Technically, no, it's not. Romans 2, verse 4, Paul gives us a clue. He says, don't you realize that it's God's loving kindness that leads you to repentance? God's mercy is that which leads us to repentance. That's what it does. See, a lot of people think, oh, well, repentance, what I need to do is just need to try harder to obey the law. I've been screwing up. I've violated all the Ten Commandments. Now I just need to try harder to obey the Ten Commandments. And if I can do that, God will take me back. I'll just give you one simple phrase. Good luck with that. It ain't gonna happen. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Through the law, no one will become righteous. Now, Paul doesn't go on to say, therefore, the heck with the law and just sin. He doesn't say that. He just simply says, the law was not given for you to obey so you could become righteous. He says, the law was given so you could see that you're unrighteous and you're sick and you're in need of a savior. That's the purpose of the law, to show God's holy character and to show that you don't have it. And neither do I. So the law does not make us righteous. And going to church or obeying the ceremonial law doesn't make us righteous either. Baptism doesn't cleanse you from sin. Communion doesn't cleanse you from sin. It doesn't infuse grace. It points to grace. Just like all the ceremonial law did in the Old Testament. So, how do we turn back? How do we turn back? How do we repent? The prophets foreshadow, point to the ultimate way we are delivered. Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool. Now, where does he say that you should scrub up? Is it there? No. He doesn't say, do this, 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 and this, with this, this, and this, and this, and then you'll be clean. He says, no. Let us reason together. Come to me, and your sins, they are scarlet, but they shall be white as snow. He's pointing to something future that will cleanse us. But what? Imagine if you're Israel and you're listening to this, you're like, toss me a bone here. I'd like to draw near, but how? What is going to make me cleansed from sin? The last Old Testament prophet identifies what cleanses from sin. The last Old Testament prophet is actually found in the New Testament. His name is John, and he was part of the Baptist denomination. Just kidding. It's John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. And in John chapter 1, he's baptizing, and they're coming to him, and they're saying, listen, are you the Messiah? I'm not the Messiah. Are you the prophet, the one Moses said was going to come? No, I'm not him. Are you Elijah, come back? No, I'm not him. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight for the way of the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He is coming. And the next day, John sees Jesus coming down towards him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. You want to know what the Passover lamb is? Do you want to know what the lamb is, the Day of Atonement? Do you want to know what the burnt offering is? Do you want to know the only thing that will cleanse you of sin? That man right there, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That man will bring your sins, put them upon his back, and he will go to a cross and he will die for your sins. He will be buried, but on the third day he will rise again, and he will conquer sin and he will conquer death. And that is not a ceremonial cleansing. That is the sacrifice for sin, and that is what the entire Old Testament points to. It is what the entire New Testament points back to. That was their hope back then in Abraham's day. It is my hope today, and it should be your hope. And that's the only hope that is. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And this was the hope that Daniel waited for. This is the hope that Moses waited for. And this is the hope that John pointed to literally. And so we're called to look back and put our hope not in a God who is dead, not in a prophet who once spoke, but who hope in a God who is still living, who still speaks through his Holy Spirit and through his word. As the praise team comes forward, we have a reason to sing now. Amen? Amen? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as they come forward to sing, we pray that we would sing and lift our voices to you, and that those voices would be pleasing in your sight. Not that our singing earns us merit, but our singing is a reflection of appreciation towards the merit that you have earned for us by giving yourself on the cross. Lord, is it our desire to worship you with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength? But the truth of the matter is, I'm just like everybody else. I have my own petty idols that I turn away from you towards, and I repent of those. Lord, reveal those things to us so that we might confess them and we might forsake them and we might embrace the gospel, which is Christ crucified and risen again. In Jesus' name.